The following message is brought to you from the Chapel of Reformed Theological Seminary Orlando, a graduate theological school committed to the authority of God's Word, where students develop a mind for truth and a heart for God. This message comes from the March 16, 2011 chapel service and comes from Dr. Scott Redd. It's the 13th in a year-long series on the Apostles' Creed and is entitled, From Where He Will Come to Judge the Quick and the Dead. It's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. And now the message.
Heavenly Father, we proclaim your name, we proclaim that it is holy, we pray, we humbly beseech you, Lord, that your name would be proclaimed as holy all over the face of the earth, that your kingdom would come and reign here as it reigns in heaven. But for this moment, as we read your word, we pray that your spirit would attend to the reading of your word. We pray that all the distractions and the joys and the anxieties and all of the things that are acting in on our lives right now would now be joined together in one symphony. In concert of praise to your name and to the glory of your anointed, Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless our time together. Let it be to your glory, to our encouragement, and to the honor of your church, we pray. Amen. Okay, homiletical discussion question. Do you open a sermon on the final judgment with a joke? Okay, discuss amongst yourselves. But there I just did. Right? So, you know, it's funny, I didn't plan for it to happen this way, but when selections went out for sermons for this series, choices were limited. You know, being junior faculty, my choice tends to, or my selection process tends to look like this. The Right Reverend Professor Glodo comes into my office and says, here's your text, you'll preach it, and you'll like it. That's not actually true. He emailed me. But I did notice when I looked at the passage that I taught on last fall, the death, the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ, and I look at the passage that I'm teaching on today, the final judgment, I realized as I was preparing for today the closeness, the similarity between these two topics. In fact, if you think about it, in a way, the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ and the final judgment are two parts of the same whole. As a matter of fact, the death of Christ speaks to, foreshadows, and promises that there will be a final judgment in a similar way to how his resurrection speaks to and promises and foreshadows that there is going to be a final global resurrection. It is in the death and alienation of Christ that we get our first glimpse of final and global judgment. Though his death, in his death, he is the recipient of judgment. In his second coming, he is going to become the arbiter of it. So that, even so, in both cases, the judgments are a glimpse of divine justice being meted out to full satisfaction. Both judgments, the one imputed upon Christ and the one meted out on all of humanity, find their reference point in the same aspect of the righteousness and the righteous character of God. They say the same thing about the kind of justice that God is going to apply to all humanity. In fact, the death of Christ is very hard to talk about apart from the final judgment. And when I talk about the final judgment, it's very hard for me to prepare for this talk without thinking about and constantly having to go back to the death of Christ. Which means that if we want to do what Paul tells us to do and form our ministry of the gospel around the image and the reality of Christ crucified, then we will also have to likewise form our gospel ministry around the image and the reality of the final judgment. It's in this way, just as Christ crucified is ever before us, the final judgment is ever before us. So we can never speak blithely or lightly or speak with joy or relish about eternal judgment. When Jesus spoke of it, he always spoke of it soberly, but we can't neglect it either. Or worse, we can't mute the teaching about the final judgment in a spirit, a false spirit, I would say, of compassion. It would be no more compassionate, to mute our teaching about global final judgment than it would be compassionate not to warn the coastal communities off on the eastern shore of Japan about the coming tsunami. It would be no more compassionate for us to mute our teaching about hell and its eternality than it would be to be a Japanese official who receives a report about the earthquake offshore and then calmly pushes himself away from his desk, walks out his door, gets in his car, and drives for higher ground without warning anyone. There's no compassion there at all. But rather, when we ignore the teaching of global final judgment, we denigrate the gospel message and we present the world with a confused message. We present it with a confused story because we're giving it a story that has a resolution but has no conflict to be resolved. That's a confused story. It's no story at all. So this morning I want to talk about four aspects of the global judgment. Four aspects of it. One, that it's actual. Second, that it's personal. Third, that it's eternal. Lastly, that it's Christ-centered. It's actual and it's real. It's personal and individualizing. It is eternal and everlasting. And it's Christ-centered. And then before we close, I just want to talk about two comforts that we as believers can find in the final judgment. So let's start. The global judgment is going to be actual. It's going to be historical. This means that there will be an actual historical moment. I don't know that we can internalize this, but I don't know how well we even try to internalize this. It will be an actual historical moment when the question on the lips of everyone in the world will be, what is your status? What is my status before or in relationship to the judge? That will be an actual moment. It's going to be collective. It's going to be conscious, as far as we can tell. And the only thing anyone will care about at that moment, the thing that will be on the tops, the front of everyone's mind will be, what is your relationship to the judge? All over the face of the earth, people will be asking themselves this question. And for those who have spent their lives opposing him, whose relationship to God has been one of opposition and enmity, the judgment will be definitive. It'll be irrevocable. It will be just. And it will be eternal. And in the same way, those who have the name of Christ written on them, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will stand in judgment, will be asked the same question, and the Lord will declare them as righteous as his beloved Son. And he will bestow on them the right to be called a child of God. But that verdict of blessing will be just as definitive, irrevocable, just, and eternal as the declaration of judgment. And here's the rub. Everyone in the whole world who's ever lived will agree with this assessment. It will be true and just and unassailable in its authority. See, in the real historical and final judgment, the philosophical debate about the existence and the propriety of God, the question of theodicy, whether or not God can be justified in light of human suffering, the arguments about the reliability of the Old Testament scriptures and the promises found therein, that whole discussion will be done. Because all arguments will be moot points. And every ear on earth will be attuned to the voice and the verdict of the judge. So if the final judgment is real, if it really is certain, if it really can't be avoided, it can't be ignored in the Christian life. And the reality, the certainty of the final judgment should have immediate effects on our lives now. Sinclair Ferguson writes this when he's talking to pastors. He says this, the first task of the pastor then in relationship to hell is to keep watching over himself. This means that consciously and deliberately we live before the judgment seat of Christ all of our lives. Consciously and deliberately living before the judgment seat of Christ. After the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan, Christians were asking a lot of questions. I received emails, as I'm sure you did as well, about, are these signs of the end times? Or is this a judgment on an unbelieving nation? I also heard Christians say, all I know is this makes me think about the final judgment. I would argue that that last response is the biblical, actually the Christ-like response. When Christ is confronted with major disaster and major devastation, he reflects on the final judgment. In Luke 13, we actually have an example of this. Christ is confronted with two disasters. One is a mass death by way of murder, and one is mass death by way of what seems to be random act, something close to a natural occurrence. In the first case, it appears that Pilate, the Roman official governing the region, had in some way killed the Galilean Jews. He had mixed their blood with their sacrifices. Okay, some way, this was a major devastation. This was a mass murder, and Christ was asked about it. Also in the background of this, Christ brings it up himself, but apparently a tower in Jerusalem had fallen. It had collapsed, and in doing so, it had killed 18 people. So Christ is confronted with this disaster, which seems to be somewhat random. On one hand, mass murder. On the other hand, act of God, you might say. And so the crowd moves into Jesus, and they want to know the answers to their questions. And what's their question? How much did these people sin? Was it because of their sin that the Galileans were killed by Pilate? Was it because of the sin of the 18 who died in the collapse of the tower? Was it because of their sin that they died? Of course, implicit in the question is, and we didn't die, right? So we must be the righteous. We must be vindicated by our survival. So you have these two disasters. The question is, did they die because of their sin? But listen to how Christ answers them. He answers them with the final judgment. Luke 13, verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices, and he, being Jesus, answered them and said this, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all others in Galilee because they suffered in this way? No, rather, I tell you that unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Or the 18, he brings this up. Or the 18 who died in the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you likewise will perish. And then he goes on to tell them the parable of the barren fig tree, which after all is a parable about the final judgment, right? The fig tree gets judged because it is barren, because it bears no fruit. But you see, Christ constantly keeps the final judgment in front of his hearers because it is actual. He knows it is as historical as those events that he just perceived, the collapse of the tower and the murder by hand of Pilate. It wasn't secondary to his evangelistic message, but it was central and integral to it, as hard as that might be for us to hear today. And I'll tell you, if you go talk to my neighbors and we start talking about what I do and talk about Jesus and the gospel, this is a very difficult idea to even comprehend. And yet it was central to Jesus' message, of the gospel message, his communicative strategy of evangelism. He constantly keeps the final judgment in front of his followers. So it is actual, it's real, it's historical, but it's also personal. Okay? Point two, the global final judgment is personal. God's blessing as well as his judgment will be intensely personal and individualizing. Now, this means that the judge will interrogate the life of the individual human, looking for signs of either faith or rebellion. Faith on the one hand or rebellion on the other. Look at our passage today. Paul says this in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So this passage refers to the intensely personal nature of the final interrogation. There's an apocryphal story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of the famous Sherlock Holmes series, in which apparently, in between writing projects, he had some free time, and he decided to send out 12 letters to respectable noblemen, respectable gentlemen in the city of London. And the letter was blank. It was anonymous. And when the gentlemen opened it up, they would see only this, these words, "Flee. All is revealed." Okay. Flee. Everything is revealed. It was reported by the next day, six of the gentlemen had left town. Okay. That's the kind of sin that will be discussed and looked at and hashed over in the final interrogation. Okay. Those personal kinds of sins that you would rather leave town than have be exposed before those around you. But it's also a judgment of works. Look what Paul says in Romans 2. "He will render each according to his works to those who by patience and well-doing seek the glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life." Eternal life. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." So what does this do to our doctrine of justification by faith alone? We see in the Scriptures, good works always flow out of faith. More so, the kind of works that flow out of faith are the only kinds of works that are pleasing to the Lord in the first place. So faith is always the groundwork for good works. Faith necessitates a faithful life. John Calvin puts it famously this way, as is often quoted, "It is faith alone that justifies, yet faith which justifies is not alone. Likewise, this seems to be what James is wrestling with in James 2 when he writes something like this: faith by itself, faith without works, is a dead faith. In other words, it's no faith at all. So the global judgment is personal. It has to do with our faith. It has to do with the fruit of our faith. It's acutely personal and acutely individualizing. It's actual and it's historical, but it's also eternal. The judgment of the world is marked by an eternality. To one party, it is eternal life, and to the other, it is eternal punishment. The eternality fairly correlates, it fairly corresponds to the nature of obedience to and disobedience against an infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably righteous and holy God. You understand that? The eternality of the blessing and the eternality of the judgment relates, corresponds directly to the nature of God. The punishment as well as the blessing must be eternal because the offense, as well as the righteousness of God, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in its nature. And this might be kind of hard to understand, but think about it. Jesus himself compares the eternality of the judgment with the eternality of the blessing when he describes the final judgment in Matthew 25. And here he is, acting as a shepherd, okay, again, a kingly duty. He's acting as a shepherd, separating the sheep from the goats. As he separates out the goats, he says, they respond to him. They say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry?" He says, "You never fed me when I was hungry. You didn't give me drink when I was thirsty. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. And they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these are Jesus' words, by the way. "And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." See, for Jesus, the eternality of the blessing is the same. It's in parallel with the eternality of the judgment. David Wells puts it this way, and I think this is succinct, so I will let him have the last word on this topic. "If God is as good as the Bible says," Wells writes, "if his character is as pure, if his life is as infinite, then sin is infinitely unpardonable and not merely momentarily mischievous. To be commensurate with the offense, God's response must be correspondingly infinite." He goes on to write, "A gospel then that trades on a diminished view of sin, a modified notion of divine righteousness, a restructured atonement, is not one that is more appealing, as many theologians might think, but rather it is one that is less appealing. It is a gospel that has lost its nerve because it has lost its notion of majesty and the majesty of God." So the global judgment is actual, it's personal, it's eternal, but lastly, it's Christ-centered. It's Christ-focused. It is Christ-owned and operated. In the final judgment, Christ fulfills in a very ultimate way the responsibilities of his threefold office as king and as prophet and as priest. When he stands as judge, he is judging, he is doing a kingly duty. Okay? There's a coincidence of imagery when he is being a shepherd and a judge, and those coincidences find their whole in his kingly office. He's a king because he is a judge, and he is arbiter of divine judgment, John 5:22. He's the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth is given. See that? All authority is given to him, so he's acting as king when he judges. The work of judgment will be Christ's final exaltation. It will be his highest triumph. You see, while he was on earth during his first coming, he was judged by the earthly rulers. He bore the brunt of their foolishness and their wickedness. But when he comes again, he will now sit in judgment over them and over their kingdoms. This is the triumph of Christ's lordship over the earth. But he's not just the king, he's also a prophet in the judgment. He's a covenant spokesman. He's proclaiming the sanctions for disobedience and judgment for sin being placed on the guilty party, the covenant partner. He is enacting a legal hearing. Okay? He's going through juridical process, juridical proceedings of a divine court in which the covenant partner is evaluated in terms of his or her observance to the covenant stipulations. And he declares the verdict with an authority that is unassailable. This is just like the courtroom scenes that we find in Old Testament prophetic texts like Isaiah 1, which we talked about in class yesterday, Micah 6, the famous court proceedings of the Old Testament prophets. So Jesus is acting out his prophetic duty and bringing to bear the covenant and its stipulations and its sanctions on all of humanity. So he's a king and he's a prophet, but he's also a priest because he becomes the mediating sacrifice that satisfies the judgment, that satisfies the eternal punishment that would be placed on God's people. And here's how that works. The reality of eternal damnation should never be a cause for joy in us, right? We should not relish it. We shouldn't speak easily about it. We shouldn't be flippant about it. We shouldn't do what John Stott says and express some kind of evangelical schadenfreude, okay? Glee at the misfortune of others. But rather, it is a right verdict that is declared on all of humanity for our outright rebellion against God. But for those who are in Christ, the verdict is the same. The sentence is located, though, not on the individual sinner. Rather, the sentence is located on the Lamb who was slain. You see, if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's because your sentence has been fulfilled, has been satisfied in the Lamb who was slain. As a matter of fact, Christ's suffering and death is sufficient to quench the sentence of eternal punishment that each of us has earned through our individual disobedience. So that is a great cause for hope. But the sufficiency of Christ's death is not found in the manner of his death. We do not get a better understanding at how Christ satisfies God's need for perfect justice by meditating on the details of Roman crucifixion. As bad as that is, the method of Christ's death is not as important as the character of the person who died. The method of his death does not hold the key to the sufficiency of his death. Rather, it's the person, the character, the righteousness, the holiness of the second person of the Trinity, subjected to such a death and such alienation from God, that the need for perfect justice and perfect payment of sin is completely, absolutely, totally quenched. It is not merely the method of death that's important, but as much as the person and the character of the one who dies. The Apostle Paul tarries over this fact, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, later in the chapter that we read this morning. He says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." See, Christ became sin for us, doing something that no other mere mortal could do because he knew no sin. Moses, no matter how much he wanted to be that, could not be that. His offer in Exodus 32 is rejected because Moses did no sin. That's confusing. Because Moses did commit sin, okay? Is that clear? Moses could not become sin for the people. John the Baptist knew that he could not become sin for the people, but that he waited for someone who was greater than himself. Only in the person of Christ do we find a priest whose character was so righteous that he could die, and in doing so satisfy the death sentence of the people of God. So the global judgment, it's actual. It's personal, it's eternal, it's Christ-centered, Christ-owned and operated, Christ-focused. I want to end, though, with 2 points of comfort. Okay, this is a heavy topic. It's an important topic. But I want to end with 2 points of comfort because there is an element to comfort for evangelicals. And I will just highlight 2 comforts here. The first one is this, that in the final global judgment, divine truth meets human reality. Okay. Divine truth meets human reality. One way in which the final judgment is a comfort to us is that it makes real what God knows to be true about himself and what we know to be true about him by the reading of his revealed word and a testimony of the Holy Spirit in our own hearts. And that is this, that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in the holiness, justice, goodness, and truth of his character. We know that God is these things. We know that he's holy, just, good, and true. And that these attributes will be brought to bear on the cosmos in a real historical way in the final and the global judgment. And the result will be full and unmistakable and irreversible and unending. The truth about God will become a reality for humanity over the face of the whole earth. That means, by the way, when we sense that there's something wrong out there in the world, okay? And yes, I know that there's a lot wrong in our own hearts. But as ones who are justified and adopted and regenerate and brought into the process of sanctification, we will at times go out and we will note that there is something gravely wrong in the world, and we will not be committing a sin of self-righteousness by acknowledging that fact. But the final judgment means that that reality that we acknowledge, that truth that we acknowledge, will come to bear on all of humanity. To put it this way, the redeemed Christian so loves the righteousness of the Messiah Jesus, he so loves the Messiah himself, that he hates the enemy of the Messiah and the enemies of his good news. Or to put it another way, when we're enamored with Jesus, we acquire for ourselves the objects of his affection. But the flip side of the coin is that we also acquire for ourselves the object of his scorn. He is our Lord, after all. We are to fit our paradigm and our worldview under his lordship. And so it's a well-known image in the final judgment in Matthew 25, that Christ, taking the role of judging shepherd, separates the sheep who are in his flock from the goats who are not. And he says this, "Depart from me, you cursed," to the goats. "Depart from me, you cursed," into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. In other words, the final judgment brings Christ's love of righteousness and his reciprocal hatred of wickedness to bear on all of human reality. What is doctrine becomes historical reality. We knew this about his character, but then it will be on display for all the world to see. There will be no argument. Again, any argument about theodicy will be a moot point at that moment. Bruce Waltke describes the work of divine truth in history in this way, and he is trying to describe how it is that God would test his people. It's a common thread in the Old Testament that God would test Abraham in Genesis 22, and that in Judges 2, we see that God leaves the Canaanites in the land in order to test Israel. And Waltke asks, how is this? How is this that God, who is omniscient and who knows the hearts of his people, would test them in such a manner? Why would he do something like that? And this really is not just the background question of testing narratives, the theology of testing in the Old Testament, but it is also a background for our theology of the final judgment. Waltke says this, "There is a sense in which the space-time continuum is a laboratory for truth. Reality is the place where truth is proven. Even though the Lord knows it all, the Lord knows it, but he also lets it become real in history. This is the background of the Lord testing Israel, but it's also the background of the final judgment. Does God already know who will be reckoned as sheep and who will be reckoned as goats? Of course. Is he going through a facile, empty operation in the final judgment? In no way. But what he is doing is important and it's meaningful for us, because he's showing to the cosmos what he already knows to be true. What we already know to be true, and yet we've not yet experienced in full, and that is that he is Lord. And that as Lord, he rules with perfect and complete justice. His kingdom will come to bear that is in heaven. It will come to bear on earth. You know that we pray for this. We pray for this to happen. So the Lord is demonstrating his lordship over the entire human race to the glory of his name, and yes, also for the joy of his people. And that is a cause for comfort. Second cause for comfort, and then I'll close, is this. It's related to the first cause for comfort. We anticipate the coming of the Lord as co-heirs and brothers and children of God, anticipate a reunion that is sweet and intimate with one another. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism is getting at in question 52. Love the way the Heidelberg Catechism articulates this. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? What comfort is it to you? He doesn't say, what is the final judgment? He says, what comfort is it to you? That's how we work out this theology. And the answer is this, that in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. I'm looking for that very same person to come as judge from heaven. What a wonderful comfort and joy we have in Christ. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 that this is a revealing of the sons of God. It is sweet reunion that the entire creation waits for and looks for. It's an event that will be full of such wonderment and such joy that every suffering that we've ever had will not be comparable in relationship to it. It will be irrelevant to the joy that we experience. So in the final judgment, the human story transitions from being the form of a tragedy to becoming the form of a comedy. The sadness does not become untrue, by the way, as Samwise famously says in The Lord of the Rings, that everything that is sad will become untrue. It doesn't become untrue, but becomes transformed into joy. The sadness gets recruited to and transformed into a cause for the joy. The sadness, primarily the sadness on the cross, becomes the joy of Messiah's good verdict on us, that we are righteous and deserving heirs, because he has already stood trial on our behalf. This is a profound cause for comfort for us, that history ends not with a whimper, not with a frayed end, unconnected conflicts, but rather it ends with a sweet and intimate reunion with our Lord and our Savior as co-heirs. What a wonderful gift. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for Jesus. I thank you that our judge is the very same person who has come already and stood in on our behalf, that our judgment is quenched in full, and that we can come and rejoice boldly this morning, as we do. Have mercy on us, Lord. I pray that you would conform our hearts to the person of Christ, that as the final judgment is before us, it would be a cause of sobriety, it would be a motivation to go out and to proclaim the message of the gospel, but that it would also be for us a great comfort, Lord, to know that the Lordship of Christ will come to bear on the earth in a full and unassailable way, and that we will be reunited under his rubric as co-heirs, as children of God. Give thanks, Lord. I pray that this would be an everyday reality for us. Let it ever be before us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.